We say all the time here that we are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that empowers our mission. We bring glory to God, of course, by the making and the maturing of disciples of Jesus Christ. But have you ever thought, why the gospel? It's a trick question, I'll admit it. I'll be straight up. There are a multitude of reasons why the plan of God for redemption of his people in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are a multitude of reasons as to why that had to happen. Why Jesus had to die on the cross. Why he was resurrected. We would do well to think deeply on these things. There's not just one reason. There's multitudes of reasons. But one of the sweetest is the realization that in the gospel, God provides for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. He provides for us his very self. God himself. The goal of the gospel church is that we get God. The goal of the church, the goal of the gospel is that we get God, meaning our relationship with God, that sin fractured, that we were separated because of our sin, is now restored. We are forgiven, we are reconciled, we are justified, we are adopted, we are a whole host of other words. And believe it or not, Joshua is going to tell us all about that today. And so thank you again, Jeff. Last week we looked at the end of the war. Chapter 12, verse 11 told us very succinctly and transitionally the land had rest from war. Joshua and Israel earned that rest from their obedience. And we said, as Jeff reminded us, that obedience in the battle brings rest. Contrast that with our rest, our heavenly rest, our eternal rest that is coming because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in there by faith alone in Jesus Christ, our eternal perfect rest where we will be with Jesus forever as our inheritance. And I want you guys to think about that word today as we talk about this. Inheritance is going to be key in the rest of our journey through Joshua. So as we start with an introduction to the overall inheritance that Israel had, I trust that we will learn who our ultimate inheritance is and where that comes from. Just look, track back to verse 1 of Joshua 13. I am not going to reread everything Jeff so wonderfully read for us, but look at verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." It's a funny way to start. Hey Joshua, just remember, you're old. Thanks. Appreciate that, God. As Jeff mentioned, yeah, he's probably, if not 100 years old, probably close to it at this point. Older saints, be encouraged. God has still important work to do for us all. Right? Our friend Pink is quick to point out encouragement for older saints. "You, my dear reader, be stricken in years, but nevertheless, the fact must be faced that there remaineth," I love it, "there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. No matter what your growth and progress in spiritual things, you are not as completely confirmed to the image of Christ as you should be, or you have not been fully possessed as your possession." Right? Pink's saying, so good. No matter how old you are, you still have land to possess. You still have holiness to grow in. You still have God's grace to experience. You still have all of those things. No matter how old or spiritually advanced we are, always be striving for Christ-likeness. Christ will continue to empower us and show himself to be faithful to us in that. One commentator notes, "Joshua is about to retire, but Yahweh will continue to be adequate." And two things. First, Joshua is not going to be the guy to finish the job. God just told him that. So the obvious question is, who is? And the argument from silence is nobody. There is no leader that is coming up next. When it was Joshua's turn to take over the promise or take over the leadership from Moses, we heard it time and time and time again. There was this scene where God brought Moses up to this beautiful mountain and he showed him the promised land. I can picture him, if it were, putting his arm around Moses and saying, "There's the promised land. Isn't it beautiful?" And Moses is like, "Yes." And God says, "You're not going. Joshua's going." And he said that over and over and over again. Several more times throughout Numbers and Deuteronomy, he said, Joshua will take the people into the promised land. So there's a major leadership transition there that happened before, where we knew full well who was coming next. God says to Joshua, look, you're old. You're not going into the promised land. I mean, you're already in the promised land. You are not going to lead them in their inheritance. It's an argument from silence, but it seems that if God were going to bring someone else in charge, he would have specified who that was, right? Not to mention the very next book in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. And if you know the book of Judges, things go nowhere but downhill in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. There is no one that will take. It's a little foreshadowing, church, of what's coming next, of what is lacking in Israel. What is the character of their holiness and their obedience? And for now, there's still much work to do. That's the second thing. War is over. Conquest is over. Now it's about taking what's theirs. There's still pockets of Canaanites in the promised land that need to be destroyed. But for right now, they need to get their land. Who would like a map about now? I would. Here's what they have, if you can kind of make this out. I know it's a little fuzzy, but this is what they've actually settled on. Those little amoeba-like blobs there, right? These other things around those little amoeba-like blobs are all still Canaanites, hiding in the bushes, waiting for them to take the full inheritance of their land. So Joshua is retiring. There's no human leader to take over that we can see. Who will do this? Who will drive out all those little scary monsters in the bushes? The same one who's done it all along. Yahweh, God. Verse 6 tells us that clearly. I myself will drive them out. You think Joshua had a hard time with this? I do. But I think he also knew something else that helped him through that hard time. That's this. We are not in charge. We are not the ones in charge. God tells Joshua, you have done your job. It's time for your race to end. Joshua, having seen with his own eyes the mighty works of God, knew it was truly of God, not him. I mean, Joshua was the guy who witnessed hailstones coming from heaven, who saw with his own eyes God separating the Red Sea when Moses was in charge, right? He saw the plagues. He saw all of that. He saw the sun standing still. Joshua knew he was not in charge. And he was no slouch. He was a mighty warrior, but he knew God was in charge. He was working his plan, and he knew it. And I'll bet that Joshua knew he was part of something bigger, and it was just not how awesome Joshua was. It was about God. Joshua really knew that God was in charge, and church, do we know that God is really in charge? I mean, it's one of those questions where everybody's going to be like, well, I'm in church and other people are watching. So, of course, I'm going to nod my head that I know that God is in charge, except for Monday morning when nobody else is around. And then I freak out because some things are not in my control that aren't in your control anyway to begin with, right? Our weak American theology doesn't help this. If you read some of the books on the shelves or listen to some of the top teachers or song lyrics, what do you hear? Us. It's all about us. God exists to serve us, to help us achieve our dreams. This is where we get unbiblical slogans like, God is my co-pilot, and let go and let God. God is not our co-pilot. It's God's plane. We're way in the back in a seat going where he wants us to go. And we don't have anything to let go of because he's the one holding on to it. When we sign on to be Christians, we submit ourselves to God's control. That's the deal. We still have work to do. And he gives us our marching orders clearly. Make and mature disciples. Grow individually as a disciple. Grow in holiness. There's nothing new for Israel. God has been reminding them of his covenant faithfulness all along. In the five books that preceded Joshua, he would constantly remind them who he was. I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He says that time and time and time again. He reminds them. It's faithfulness, that's power. But yet don't miss, he says, I am the Lord your God. He is faithful, he is powerful, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he has power and resources that only he can have. But yet, church, he is our God. It sustains us, that knowledge. But for our friend Joshua, he's been notified of his retirement. It's time now to transition once again. No more wars to fight, but rather the faithful duty of dividing up the inheritance of the promised land. And God gets right to it. Jump over to verse 7. He says this. Now therefore divide up this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. God tells Joshua, okay, get to it. Divide them up. Let's go. Have them inherit their land. This is sort of confusing, and we have to remember, again, this technique that the author keeps using. He gives you the big summary, right? And then he zooms in again to tell you what happened in detail. Okay, we're zooming in to tell us what happened in detail of what's going on. Jeff read all of the details, right? The detail is going to be spelled out in the coming chapters. But for now, he has to be faithful to start the inheritance from the very beginning. And he actually doesn't start, if you tracked with what Jeff was reading, he doesn't start with the 9.5 tribes. This threw me off. Like, I was like, wait a minute, he says 9.5 tribes, and then he starts with the 2.5 eastern tribes. There's 12 tribes. I'm doing math. I'm taking off my shoes to count toes. I'm like, how? What? He's going all the way back, right? Zooming out. He gives you the summary, then he zooms in. Now he's actually zooming in again and reminding us what happened with the 2.5 tribes and Moses, right? Remember, they're marching through the wilderness. They're getting closer to the promised land. They get on the east side of the Jordan River, and 3 tribes, well, 2.5 tribes, right? Gad, who is it? I got to read in my book. This is danger when I don't read the passage. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They look around and they're like, hey, This is pretty nice. Let us out here. Can we stay here? And Moses is like, well, no. How is that fair? We're going to trounce over the Jordan and conquer all the Canaanites, and you're going to sit in your nice land east of the Jordan and watch Netflix and eat bonbon. That's not going to happen. Oh, your brothers are going to die over there. He says, tell you what, I'll make you a deal. If you come fight with us till the very last man and until everyone has their inheritance, I'll make this deal with you. But you have to be with us the whole way on the other side of the Jordan. That's what he's talking about now. He's talking about that deal that was cut between Moses and the 2.5 tribes. It's a half tribe because half of Manasseh thought it was a good idea and the other half didn't. So they split. Half east and half west, right? So these are the 2.5 territories east of the Jordan. We need another map. That's them. Here's the Dead Sea, there's the Jordan. These are these guys here, right? Right? Half of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. Those are those guys there. That's what we're talking about, right? Joshua remembers the deal and he honors the deal. But things aren't as cut and dry as they seem. I don't know if you caught it when Jeff read it, but look at verse 13. It says this. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. Dun, dun, dun. That's a problem. Look, go back to my next drilling. It's map day, right? These are the eastern tribes again. Up here, the Maacathites and the Geshurites, right? What happened, Israel? What happened? How come those guys are still up there? They're supposed to be gone. They're still there. Why? Failure to completely obey is what happened. So what? So what? So we didn't completely obey. So there's some Canaanites up there. They're in the north. It's cold up there. They're not going to bother anybody, God. No. No, 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 no. We told you what to do. They left some Canaanites in the promised land. If you busted their conquest down to one job, they had one job. Drive out all of the Canaanites from the promised land. Right? Don't leave them in the land. Yet they did. It's ominous of what is coming next for Israel. Here's the point. We are called to complete obedience. Not partial obedience. We are called to complete obedience. Parents, you're welcome for all the mileage you're going to get out of this one today. What's the big deal, again, out of partial obedience? Again, we jump back to Numbers. We got to tell the backstory here. This is just one place, Numbers 33, one place where it was said time and time again. God did not make anything unclear. He said, this is what you have to do. Numbers 33, starting at 55. He says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them who you let remain will be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land that you dwell. Listen to this. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Could God be any more serious about this? He says, guess what? If you don't drive them out, I will drive you out. If you don't do what I tell you to do completely, there will be serious consequences. He said this time and time again. Keep reading in the Old Testament and you'll see that's exactly what happens. We know that things go progressively worse for Israel, right? We know that eventually they are invaded, that they are exiled, that they are kicked out of their own land because of their disobedience in what they did, their rejection of God. They did not completely obey. Christians, in addition to parenting mojo that we can get out of this and making sure that our kids completely obey us, right? We are called to complete obedience as well. How? In rooting out the sin that remains in our hearts. Just like little Canaanites hiding in the bushes, there's sin that lurks in the dark corners of our hearts, and we are called to go get it and kill it and drive it out. The old Puritan word for it is mortify. We are called to mortify sin. And if you're good, I've been here before, you'll probably realize he's going to go right to John Owen, which I am. He says this in his epic work, Mortification of Sin. The vitality, power, and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of sin. Let me say that again. The vitality, power, and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of sin. Sometimes we say, why am I not more joyful? Why aren't things going right? Why isn't my marriage the way it should be? Why isn't my job feel like this? Why aren't my kids listening to me? Why am I consumed with fear, worry, and anxiety? Are you actively killing sin? Why are you letting it live in the corners of your heart? In church, Highlands has to be a safe place to talk about sin. As elders and under-shepherds, we spent time talking about that this week in our training. Husbands and wives, we need to be regularly confessing and repenting of sin with each other. Parents and children, brothers and sisters in the Lord, regularly confessing and repenting sin. But our church, with its care groups and Bible studies and under-shepherds, we're going to be bumping into sin. And then what do we do with it? We confess and we repent and we go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and we remember the forgiveness that he has for us and we grow and we change. When life-crippling pride is evident to everyone around us except us, and we're confronted time and time again with the consequences of that, it's sin. We need to kill it. When our idols of fear of man and control and comfort and status, they drive the bus, they demand more and more of our hearts, that's sin. We need to kill it. We need to be serious about starving our sin, replacing it with how God wants us to live, not taking half measures, not engaging in sin management, but killing sin. Sin is powerful. It's a deceiver that disturbs the Spirit of God within us. Fortunately, church, Jesus is King. Fortunately, Jesus has defeated sin. We sung about it. Fortunately, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Fortunately, we have everything we need with this and the Spirit and prayer to kill sin. Jesus is alive. That should have gotten an amen. Jesus is alive. Therefore, we can be killing sin. We can. We run to Jesus. We immerse ourselves in his word and his grace. cultivate a deep joy in Jesus over and above sin. All it is worship replacement. Of course, it's not that simple in practicality. I know. I have lots of sins that I need to kill. But it's worship replacement. What do I value more? This sin that I love so much, or Jesus that I love more? We run to Jesus. We immerse ourselves in him. When we cultivate that deep interest and affection for Christ, we can then see that he is our ultimate inheritance. Jeff read for us all the divisions of the land for the 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. Let's see that map one more time, just so we see. Look, where's my pointer? Rivers make natural borders here, so everybody has the border of the Jordan River on the west, right? We have another, that's the Heshbon, is the city of Heshbon for Reuben in the north. And then down there is the, what the heck is that? The Arnon River is down there. So the Arnon in the south for Reuben, and then up top, Manasseh. And again, the Jabbok is one of there. Again, over here, what do we have? We have all kinds of nasty Canaanites hiding in the bushes. But these are the borders that Jeff read. From the north to the south, to the east to the west. Reuben had their inheritance defined for them. Right? Gad had their inheritance defined. Manasseh had their inheritance defined. God is a God of order. God knows what he's doing. This isn't again a genocide. This isn't again a hostile takeover. This is the Lord God causing his people to inherit his promised land in very specific ways. Now, it's important to note that these 2.5 tribes don't actually take possession of the land until 22, till chapter 22, which that's going to be an awesome week because that gets crazy in chapter 22. But look at something very, very important with me that is repeated in verse 14 first of Joshua 13. Everybody else gets their inheritance, right? Look what he says in 14. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance, right? This deal is from Moses, right? Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And jump over to the end of our passage in 33. But to the tribe of Levi, again, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Who is the tribe of Levi? These are the priests. These are the people that minister in the temple. Levitical priests ordained by God, starting with Aaron, established by Moses all the way back in Exodus, the descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. We see something very specific here. Everybody else gets land. Priests don't get land. There is no little priest country. They will get Levitical cities, which we're going to talk about as we go through. It's not an oversight. This is not Joshua or Moses saying, sorry guys, there's just not enough land to go around. And you know, you're always busy in the temple anyway, so you don't have time to farm or, you know, all that stuff. We'll take it from here. Now, this isn't arbitrary. This is God's design. He tells them all the way back many times again, but I'll just pull one out in Numbers 18:20. He says this, and the Lord said to Aaron, right, the first priest, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. Watch this. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. So the priests know this is the deal. This is nothing new. They don't get an inheritance, or do they? The Lord is their inheritance. Yahweh is their inheritance. He is their portion. God himself is their inheritance. And it tells us that clearly, God is their portion. That's where the whole concept of this inheritance comes together. And so today, the big idea, God provides our ultimate inheritance. God provides our ultimate inheritance. And Joshua knows this. He knows he's not the one in charge. He knows that God is in charge all along. He knows that they are his nation. They're not Joshua's people. Working for his glory. They're working for God's glory. He knows that. They're getting the land that God promised them from generations and generations. And it's not only promised by God. Remember, It's provided by God too. Right? They had to work. They had to fight. They had to do their thing. But God not only promises the land, he provides the land too. Right? So God not only is our inheritance, he provides our inheritance as well. They left some of the enemies of God there, and what God said would happen will eventually come to pass. They will bring Israel down from the inside out. And church, that's a picture of what sin will do to us. If we are not in the business of killing it, of mortifying it, of identifying it by the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so ask yourself again that fundamental question. What is the goal of the gospel? Why the gospel? What is the goal of the gospel? Is it just to live prosperous, happy, nice people, Ned Flanders lives? No, it's deeper than that. The goal of the gospel, church, is the glory of God. The goal of the gospel is just like Israel inheriting this land. God, God's glory, God's people, God's plan. That's the same thing for us. We talk about the gospel all the time, but the goal of it is the goal to get, inherit God himself, which we can't do in our sinful state. Enter Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 is one of my most favorite, shortest verses of the Bible. If you ever want to go to gospel Bible verse, 1 Peter 3:18 says this. Listen to this beautiful summary of the gospel. For Christ also suffered once for sins, watch this, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You catch that? That's what Jesus did. He suffered for us, we're the unrighteous, on the cross. So why? So he might bring us to God. We can't do this ourselves. We can't bring ourselves to God ourselves. We need a sacrifice. We need atonement. We need forgiveness. Jesus provides that through his blood. The righteous for the unrighteous so that he may bring us to God. That's what Jesus does. That's how we get our inheritance. So, did you catch it? Not only is God our ultimate inheritance, and we're going to celebrate in a few moments the life of Patricia where she is receiving her inheritance, but that was provided by Jesus. Just like the promised land, it wasn't them. They're not the ones in charge. They're not the ones who fought their ways into the promised land all by themselves without God's help, right? Remember, he wouldn't even let them keep the chariots and the horses. They're like, nope, don't need those. I'm going to do it. How many times did he say, I'm the one who's fighting for Israel? Time and time again. He just said it in this passage. I will drive them out. God not only provides their inheritance in the promised land, he provides it. Or he actually provides it. He gives it to them. And he is their inheritance. Once again, we have a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. All the Bible says the same thing. One of these days you're going to believe me. All the Bible points to Jesus. Foreshadowing of what's happening. Of course, this has everything to do with your idea of who God is. In church, there's no greater inheritance. There's no greater need for our souls than to have communion with our Creator. And so all of those things that our souls think they need, that we get distracted with sin, that we get tangled up in, this trumps all of them. We have no greater need than to be reconciled to our Creator. He's our inheritance. And one day, we will be with him forever in that inheritance. And it's provided by Jesus Christ. The very definition, our God of love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, justice, and provision. That's who we'll be with. And God provides our ultimate inheritance. And let us look to God to empower us to walk in that and believe that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, gracious God, you again have hopefully shown us who you are in your word, through your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to grasp this. Help us to walk in this. Help us to understand this in such a deep way that when we see sin, it just looks like a cheap substitute for what we will truly inherit. Let sin be a dead and undesirable thing to us. Let us seek to kill it. Let us seek to mortify it wherever we see it, Lord. It's costing us our marriages. It's costing us our relationships. It's costing us joy. As Owen reminded us, comfort and peace. You have won peace for us through Jesus. Let us obtain that peace, Lord. I was reminded yesterday as we sung at another memorial service, Lord, what peace is often forfeit. Let us not forfeit that peace, that comfort, that joy because of a lack of complete obedience. Let us realize that you are our ultimate inheritance, and let us run the race marked before us with ultimate endurance to obtain that inheritance by the power of your Spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.